God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in D.C., let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created the world, he didn't snap his fingers or wink his eye, he spoke. The Lord said, let there be light. Because we believe, we speak about the happenings in this world, mindful that are true homes with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. I'm Todd Herman. Welcome to A Disciple's View. We're going to do something on this program. I do things this way on any media I'm on, is we do sometimes ignore the news cycle. And here we often do that by asking, what is the top news story to God? In this instance, we're going to get much later to the show. Well, actually, the second segment of the show, we're going to spend a lot of time being in the world and not of it. But I wanted to share with you a conversation I had with my friend, Zach Abraham. He's the chief investment officer of a company called Bulwark Capital Management. He's a godly man, and he and I both have deep concerns about some financial, happenings that could be huge corruption surrounding the Trump White House. I'm a huge fan of what the president is doing in winning a culture war. We're about to talk about that, because he's the only Republican who's ever recognized the culture war. And I do not want that tainted by some silly things that could turn out to be very serious financial fraud. Zach and I spoke on my podcast. This is a portion of that conversation. You can go watch the entire thing at youtube.com/@TheToddHermanShow. So Zach Abraham, Chief Investment Officer, Bulwark Capital Management. We are not going to shy away from talking about some of the ethical challenges with President Trump, or at least occasions where this could be the case. So there's a crypto mogul, and he made an interesting decision. This guy's name is Justin Sun, 35-year-old Chinese crypto entrepreneur. He decided to invest $75 million into a certain coin. And he'd been under investigation for corruption, and the SEC has decided to stop, to take a pause on that. What coin did he invest in?
The Trump coin.
You say, with reluctance and not a bit of pleasure, you warned us. You warned us about this.
Yeah, I thought your preamble was perfect, because the reason that I'm calling that out is because I'm cheering for him so much.
Cheering for the president.
Yeah, 100%. The reason I'm calling it out is because I think that the current situation is too dire to risk the optics. And it was the analogy you and I used talking about it the other day about, I can see the guys, I'm blanking out, Scarface, Chicago mobster, Untouchable.
Yeah. Al Capone, right.
Just complete brain freeze there. It was like in The Untouchables, the movie The Untouchables. You know, they went around and they found guys that were beyond reproach, because you knew that if we're wading into this cesspool, we must have white hands. We must be clean. Yep. We must be beyond reproach. And when you look at what he's taking on, it just scares me to see these types of things around him and around the administration that can so easily be taken advantage of. For instance, look at this situation, right? And quite honestly, I think the mainstream media is at this point is probably just too stupid to catch on to it, but they will. They're going to come right out of the gate. Oh, look at this obvious. Okay. Most plausibly, Trump had absolutely no clue who was buying it. I bet you, there's probably a situation where Trump doesn't even know the guy bought $75 million worth of coin. Okay, that's a bet I'm willing to make. The problem is the optics are awful, right?
Well,
what if
he did know?
What if he did know?
Trump Jr. knew, and all the things we said about Hunter, and we were right about Hunter.
Yep.
Hunter is an unregistered foreign agent. He should be in prison. Other people would be in prison. But what if Eric Trump or Laura Trump or someone in the Trump family, because my understanding is they all have a piece of this that they knew. I don't want it to be the case, because I'm rooting for the president to win the culture war, because he's the first and only Republican president to ever understand there is a culture war and God's using him. I don't even think President Trump fully understands the way God's using him.
Oh yeah. I don't know that any of us fully, you know, well, I know that none of us fully understand it, right?
How God uses us or him.
Yeah. No, yeah, right, right. The chess pieces that are in movement, right? Where they're going, the gambits that are being played right now,
right,
on our behalf and that we're a part of, some we're not, you know, all these different ins and outs. What I do know though, in these scenarios, like I said, it's just, you know, it's just common sense. Or it's all too uncommon. But in terms of leadership, in terms of tackling things like these, when you're going after dirt, cleanliness has never been more important. And just the optics around it, like I was saying, it does nothing but distract. It does nothing to pull away. And then, like you said, the other part of it, too, is when you're talking about sums of money that are this large, and this is what I was concerned about the day after this announcement got made that they were launching coins. Nothing's to stop anybody from going in there and buying $200 million, $300 million.
Right.
Okay. Now, Trump is rich, but $300 million is $300 million.
Right. Right.
Even Trump's going to cross the street for $300 million.
Yeah. And so, and you and I, if we lose 20 bucks, we're going to go, where the heck is that 20?
Yeah. Right? Yeah. So, this stuff, it just troubles me and it scares me. And the other reason why we have to talk about it, and I was having this, you know, I was having a conversation with my children about this the other night, which is, you know, part of leadership and part of choosing the hard road or whatever is that you're going to hold yourself more importantly than anybody else to these standards, right?
Exactly.
And that I will not ask. I remember my dad teaching me this, you know, one of the most important aspects of leadership, in my opinion, is, you know, I will not ask of you something that I'm not willing to do myself. Right. And what is the left not willing to do? They're not willing to be honest at all. Winning political. Right. Because if you don't believe, if you're godless and winning competitions on this earth is the only thing that matters. Right. When you believe in God and you fear God, you realize that we're going to win some, we're going to lose some. The important thing is how we do that.
Exactly.
Because because we know we win the war. We got to make sure we're on the right side. But it's how we do it. That's the most important, you know, ends justify the means. We're called to live oppositely.
Exactly. Right? Cause there's going to come a time, you know, and where all the treasure you built up on earth, when you die and you go in before the Lord, before the throne of judgment, you are going to know at that point, oh, that stuff is all gone. Right. Yeah. Wait, where's my lawyer? No, you don't get one. It's just you and Jesus. You don't get a lawyer. Secondly, God knows everything. He's already made the judgment. And as I'm looking at this, I also look at this side-by-side analysis, Zach. I mean, you're the chief investment officer of Bulwark Capital Management. Yes, it's a corporation. It's a separate thing from you. And something tells me that if you had, for instance, had a brother-in-law invest in a company and suddenly you started talking about that company and suggesting that people invest in it, I would think that the SEC might come along and say, hey, Zach, so why are you pumping this company your brother-in-law invested in? And I don't want to answer that question would suffice, right? but then it extends further. So the SEC was all over this guy. They paused the case, but now the story thickens. This is something President Trump posted this past week. A U.S. crypto reserve will elevate this critical industry after years of corrupt attacks by Biden administration, which is why my executive order on digital assets directed the presidential working group to move forward on a crypto strategic reserve that includes XRP, SOL, and ADA. I will make sure the U.S. is the crypto cap of the world. We're making America great again. Okay, let's start, first of all, you as the chief investment officer at Bulwark Capital Management, Zach Abraham. You take just that temperature. What do you respond to that as just a financial bind? And then we'll talk about more corruption.
Again, brings me no pleasure to say this. I think it's completely nonsense. I don't think that, look, and here's why. A strategic reserve, this stuff doesn't have IP.
Right? So there's no intellectual property behind it.
What in the world do you need a strategic reserve of something that there's got no intellectual property of it? You could have a team of developers at any point you wanted, just copying the IP, say it's sponsored by the US and stick it out there. There's no point to this. I would just sit there and go, this is a potential distraction that could take away from what's really going on. The vast majority of coins he's talking about in there are completely worthless. I think the vast majority of those coins are completely worthless. I think the only thing really valuable in cryptocurrency is the blockchain technology itself. I think that's the only thing that will really live on from this. Bitcoin, I think, might be a store of value, but you know, you're sitting there watching it, right? Like, so, you know, I mean, let's look at Bitcoin. And I, you know, I hate even bringing this up because people go, Zach doesn't understand crypto. Yes, guys, I understand crypto more thoroughly than almost anybody you hear talk about it. Because I remember the day Bitcoin was launched, we were looking for dollar alternatives. I love the idea of Bitcoin. I love the blockchain. I love how elegant it is, perfectly put together. That's not the issue. The issue with crypto has never been about, is crypto good? Is the technology good enough? The issue with crypto is central banks have the sole ability to create money out of thin air. If you think that any elected body of people is going to forfeit that singular right, you're out of your mind. So they should be staying as far away from the crypto universe as they possibly can, because all of the greatest crooks and scoundrels in this industry have invaded that industry. Because it's the Wild West. We've seen it before. It's like the junior mining days back in the early 80s on the Toronto Stock Exchange, right? 90% of every new issue was fraudulent in some way, and crypto is much the same way.
Yeah, and this guy, Ben Norton, wrote this, Benjamin Norton, about this very event. This is on Twitter. Jaw-dropping corruption in the U.S. Trump's billionaire crypto czar is heavily invested in a fund whose top five holdings are in the five U.S. government crypto strategic reserve. Mere hours before Trump announced that someone bought $200 million in Ethereum and Bitcoin on 50 times leverage. So, number one, if they're doing 50 times leverage, they're counting on that going up, it would seem to me.
So legitimately, if this was done in equity markets, that trade would get flagged by regulators automatically, because the like you just said, when somebody is making a bet with that much leverage, they're either insanely reckless, which if they're reckless, they'd have a hard time getting a marker that large, right? So they're probably not. But what it tells you is there's a high level of certainty. Where there is a high level of certainty, there is insider knowledge. Like, I cannot tell you, literally, probably greater than 80% of inside trading prosecutions that occur because the first sign of trouble is they see a leveraged bet like that. It's just telltale sign. So you don't go 50-1 leverage on something that you don't know is going to hit.
Yeah. And if you're going 50-1 leverage, if there's any interest on that loan at all, you're going to pay back more than 50 times.
Oh, and the margin calls, I mean, the amount of collateral you got to, if that thing goes against you 5%, right?
Really?
5%. Well, yeah, because you're levered 50-1, right? So if you get a 5% move against you, you're down 250% of your originally invested capital. I mean, that might not be the exact, but it's somewhere around that. Okay. So a 1% loss on a position that's levered 50-1 would trigger a margin call. A 1% loss. Yeah. Cause a 25% move against your basis triggers a margin call. So yeah, you just wouldn't make that bet unless you knew.
In a nation that has the fiat currency for the world, this is one thing that's remarkable to me, and it never occurred to me until you explained this to me. And as at Bulwark, I mean, you have to track this. I mean, you don't, it's not like you don't have a little bits of money here or there in crypto. You've told me that from time to time. Bulwark does that.
Yeah, we've made great money trading Bitcoin. Yeah.
Right. Okay. But the other thing about this is that these are fiat currencies themselves that are designed to destroy a fiat currency. And they get more fiatic every day. I made that word up, but I think that's a pretty good
word. I like that.
That was a bit of a conversation with my friend Zach Abraham, Chief Investment Officer, Bulwark Capital Management. You can reach him at knowyourriskradio.com. We come back, we'll be in the world, but not of it. I'm Todd Herman. This is a Disciples View.
Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. Next segment, we'll get to the Tower of Babbling and personal notes. And think about naming that thing. This is the last segment has all the names. And in radio, that's called benchmarks. Those are called benchmarks. You create benchmarks where people can expect them. And this is a bit of a benchmark. It's meant internal. That we spend this segment being in the world and not of it. Internal meaning, this is how I have focused this segment. But recently I've started to say, let's do this together. Let's be in the world and not of it. And so let's do that. You know who Christopher Yuan is, right? So Christopher Yuan is he's an author. He's a man who went through just absolute, I almost want to say purgatory. I'm not knowledgeable enough about Catholicism to know about purgatory and other denominations that follow that belief. But gosh, it's almost like that. So he was a young man raised well, though not in Christ, and therefore not obviously in the Word of God. He struggled with, and I don't think he would agree that he actually struggled with. He gave in to same-sex attraction and in very, very extreme ways. He became a drug dealer. He became a really successful drug dealer with a lot of customers. He was in the nightclub scene, and he was eventually arrested. And when he was arrested, he, of course, thought life was over. And in prison, he learned what God had planned for him. You know, he's written a lot of books. One of them is called Holy Sexuality and the Gospel. When Jesus spoke into his life and he actually decided to listen to Jesus, he wrote a book called Out of a Far Country, and his mom helped him with that book. His mom allowed the Lord Jesus into her heart. And eventually her husband allowed the Lord Jesus into his heart. But his mother heroically prayed in a prayer closet for Christopher throughout this period of time. And when he was in prison, there was, I assume, a well-meaning chaplain who had told him that, oh, Jesus doesn't have any problem with people engaging in same-sex activity. But Christopher had found an actual portion of the New Testament. And it's fascinating because he threw away a Bible his father had given him and tossed it in the trash. And this was at a time where he was lost in all this rampant sexuality and all this fornication. And he tossed that in the garbage. Where do you think he found the New Testament? It was in the garbage in prison. So when he picked it up and read it, he realized that that chaplain was, to be charitable, incorrect about God's view of human sexuality. And it was in prison that he allowed the Lord Jesus to change his heart. And changed hearts created in him a changed set of behaviors. And he is now, and he went to Moody Theological Institute, gained a degree there. He is a preacher, a writer, a theologian, and I've met him. He came and spoke at our church, and very kind man. And Christopher responded to a comment on Twitter by a woman named Rebecca McLaughlin. And this is referencing Christopher. He must be praying every day that his children don't grow up to be anything like the president he's working for, every Christian parent's worst nightmare. President Trump is a flawed man. We all know this. I think, well, I mean, most of us know this. President Trump has a woman running his faith office who I pray for. Paula White, to me, is, well, not the person I would have guiding his faith. God has placed her there. Perhaps I just don't see the plan because I know God has one. So Christopher Yuan is also advising. And Christopher responded this way to Rebecca on Twitter. Rebecca, with all due respect, and I know a lot of people respect you, it very much seems like you would be much happier that Harris was president. I stridently disagree. I rejoice that so-called transgender ideology is no longer celebrated by the federal government.
I rejoice that abortion is no longer strongly endorsed by the federal government. I rejoice that DEI and critical theory are no longer infecting government, schools, and businesses, which you completely left out of any engagement with critical theory in your secular creed book. I rejoice that government waste is being seriously addressed. I can rejoice with these things while also recognizing the president's need to repent of his sins, some that are significant for anyone professing to be a Christian, and to put faith in Jesus Christ, and to stop pretending that he has. And to be honest, children are now better because Harris is not in office, and I'm dumbfounded that you think otherwise. Not seeing this puts into question one's ability to discern. So I say that's in response to a woman named Rebecca McLaughlin. So who is she? She writes, her Twitter bio is, "Confronting Christianity, 10 questions every teen should ask. The secular creed is Christmas unbelievable, Jesus through the eyes of women confronting Jesus." And of course, the book that she authored, The Secular Creed, of course, comes with those colors made famous on that sign that go out front of many, many yards, beginning with Black Lives Matter. Of course. It'd be fascinating to hear a debate between she and her and Christopher Yuan. And Christopher Yuan's response was very civil. But I wanted to go back to Christopher Yuan before Jesus Christ, before he allowed Jesus into his heart. The home life of Christopher Yuan was kind of a mess. I mean, he was raised well. His parents loved him. They were very successful people, as was Christopher Yuan. He was well on his way to getting a degree to become a dentist. His father was extraordinarily successful at that. His family was at least solidly upper middle class, if not wealthy. They had everything except Jesus Christ. As Christopher began to fall away, he kept up the veneer of going to college, and he kept up the veneer of the classwork, and he discusses in his book that he was disappointed. I mean, he was afraid of fully disappointing his parents, fully admitting what he'd become, of facing them. When they found, well, I like that phrase, when they allowed Jesus into their heart, when this woman, his mother, sought Jesus, and then eventually it was through her behavior that Christopher Yuan's father came to the Lord Jesus. Watching his wife's behavior change, their marriage began to actually flourish. And their marriage, Christopher Yuan in his book effectively describes a dead marriage. So the Lord Jesus went almost back in time because he can take dry bones and turn them to life, right? He almost went back in time and repaired the fissures on which Christopher Yuan had walked as a young boy. A broken marriage in a godless home, albeit a good home. It is not too late. It is not too late for a rebirth. This is what Jesus does. This is what God does to take dead things and bring them back to life. As I read this interaction between Christopher Yuan and this successful commercial secularist, I was watching Gene Hackman. My wife and I had spent some time watching some of his movies, and what a gifted actor. And the Lord certainly gave him that gift, and man, I hope he was saved. I hope everybody's saved. But I came across a piece of Gene Hackman talking about what happened in his young life. And this is in a program called Inside the Actor's Studio. It's a really actually fascinating program where stars, they're at a college and they go and they interact with drama students and film students. And they actually spend some time teaching them. What an extraordinary experience it must be. And they subject themselves to these interviews with a guy who helps run the program. And Gene Hackman talked about his childhood.
How old were you when your father left?
Well, my dad left us when I was about 13, I guess.
Was it easy, hard?
No, it's tough.
Tough. Hmm. I've read that there was a sort of a casual wave goodbye.
Yeah, I was down the street playing with some guys, and he drove by and kind of waved, and
that was it. But you saw him occasionally, presumably, huh? Were you close to your mother?
Yeah. Excuse me.
He's crying.
Did life change radically?
It's only been 65 years or so. You know?
There's that comedic gift. The room is tense. Gene Hackman is crying. The comedic gift. It's only been 65 years or so. Yeah, I know. He meant it to be funny. He also meant it. His heart is still broken. Was. He was an old man. Remembering a broken relationship with a father. His father. That's not the Lord's design. Now, tragically, Gene Hackman went on to spend a lot of time away from his kids. This comes from the Daily Mail. Exposed, wounds behind the tragic rift between Gene Hackman and his children that meant he lay dead for weeks. That's a stretch. That doesn't mean that's why he lay dead for weeks before his body was found. And they write this about Gene Hackman. Although he was a legend on the silver screen, Gene Hackman's commitment to the glamorous Hollywood scene caused a rift in his family life. His marriage ended up in divorce, and Hackman became somewhat an absentee father while the trio were growing up. He lost touch with Christopher, openly admitting that he was gone so much that his son at an early age where he needed support and guidance. He seemingly maintained contact with Leslie and Elizabeth, who were both spotted on occasion accompanying him to film screenings and Hollywood events. But Hackman has acknowledged his children had a difficult upbringing and struggled with having his success always hanging over their heads. It wasn't until he married his second wife in 1991 that the family began to heal. Arakawa, his wife, was keen on helping Hackman reconcile his children with his children and encouraged him to invite them and his grandchildren over to their Santa Fe home. At the end of his life, Hackman was reportedly close with his children and their kids, but he'd still gone months without seeing Leslie, the one family member who had the most contact with him in Arakawa, and is believed he lay dead for weeks. That sin, and it is a sin, to not care for our families. I mean, the Bible teaches us, he who will not provide for his family is worse than a non-believer. Provide. Where I live, there are men who provide economically, absolutely. And this is axiomatic to the North Idaho life. There are men who provide economically for their kids, and they provide well. We're a region in North Idaho where hard work is your calling card. Men are measured up here by the degree to which they lean into work. And I can tell you, their kids, their sons, they appreciate it. They'll speak boldly about, my dad provides. Our family eats. We have lake houses, and we have ski boats, and we have jet skis. And I only wish I got to see my dad occasionally. I am not qualified to judge parents. I made enormous mistakes raising my daughter most keenly or most vibrantly, tapping at, standing next to abiding, getting close to abiding, never really being discipled until she was in her late teens. And because I work with these young men, I see the effects of this absentee parenting. And these boys will tell you, hey, no, my dad's not an absentee parent. I may not see him except on the weekends, but he's married to my mom. I don't see him during the week. He's out of state working, but on the weekends, he's home, and we always go out in the boat, or we always go skiing. And yet, I'm haunted by a comment a young man lent me one day, talking about his dad. I always make sure, when I'm listening to this, hey, I'm hearing your side of the story. Your dad's not here. You were to respect our parents. You were to respect them so you live long in the land. I always, always take that stance. He was breaking down emotionally because he'd broken up with his first girlfriend and his dad was not there to process it with him. When his dad came home, this was after this young man had to bury their family pet because the dad wasn't there to do it. So this young man had to take this task unto himself. When his dad came home and saw where the pet was buried, the dog, and that the dog wasn't buried deeply enough, he lost his temper at the boy and screamed at him, "You don't even know how to dig a stupid hole?" And this young man looked at him and said, "You never taught me. You took me skiing. You never taught me how to do anything like this. I never see you." And it froze the father. The young man came to me to say, "Do I owe him an apology?" I said, "I think God needs to tell you that. But you owe him a conversation. And I'm hearing your side of the story. It sounds like he owes you one." We'll come back on The Disciples View. You're listening to Disciples View, and for those of you who are monthly donors, well, any form of donor to AFR, I just want to call that out as special thanks to you. We are supported by your donations almost wholly. There are some corporate underwriters and actually some nonprofit underwriters to AFR, and we're thrilled to have that. But from one person who gets to host on this network, who's always dreamt of doing national radio at this scale, my own program, I just thank you. And we have an audience of one. That's God Almighty. We seek to please Him. And we've got many people in the family. And that's you guys. And I don't know, well, a lot of the hosts. I spent some time with them when I'm in Mississippi. And I think I'm going to go back for share in an effort to spend more time to get to know colleagues. But I can guess that I speak for them when I tell you that there is a feeling of a family connection. So thank you for that. We'll get to the Tower Babbling and a personal note here. A couple things just to touch on that I don't think I've gotten enough attention. Barry Weiss, pretty interesting story. Had been a big-time New York Times editor, writer, opinion page editor. She left when, same reason I originally left local radio, because of speech codes and opinion codes. And she watched the Democrat Party become a party that openly decries and hates free speech. And she has made her way into a very successful publication called The Free Press. She knows what she's doing in creating online publications and news publications. It's a great read. It's subscription supported largely, but they have some free pieces. This is one of them. Barry Weiss writes, "The Department of Justice is investigating the Greenhouse Gas Reduction Fund, a $27 billion program that was part of Joe Biden's $747 billion Inflation Reduction Act. Created in the spring of 2023 and managed by the Environmental Protection Agency, the fund was supposed to be a first-of-its-kind program to address the climate crisis while revitalizing communities that it considered historically left behind. But it appears little of the $27 billion revitalized anything except the coffers of a range of environmental nonprofits associated with former Obama and Biden administration officials. Quote, the Biden administration used so-called climate equity to justify handouts of billions of dollars to their far-left friends, Lee Zeldin, the Trump administration's new EPA administrator, told the Free Press. It's my utmost priority to get a handle on every dollar that went out the door in this scheme and once again restore oversight and accountability over these funds. This rush job operation is riddled with conflicts of interest and corruption. A Free Press investigation reveals that 20 of the $27 billion, $20 billion was rushed out the door to eight nonprofit groups after Biden lost the election, but before President Donald Trump took office. As one former EPA official put it on a secretly recorded video, it was akin to tossing gold bars off the Titanic. James O'Keefe recorded that video, by the way. The eight groups were allocated sums ranging from $400 million to $6.9 billion. Several of them were formed in August of 2023, just 1 month after the grant application went live in July of 2023, when it became clear that large 9- and 10-figure grants would be up for grabs. The boards and staff of these eight groups include Democratic donors, people with connections to the Obama-Biden administration, and prominent Democrats like Stacey Abrams. Some of the biggest grants are to individual organizations in history. So these are some of the biggest grants. Indeed, they are. Something that goes unmentioned in here is the role of big banks. These organizations don't hold this money on their own. It's given to big banks to invest. And big banks charge carriage fees. And they grow those monies. Big banks have had a massive role in encouraging financial corruption for opportunities to be able to hold accounts like this. I make a modest proposal. The Democrats have been keen on nationalizing banks from time to time, nationalizing everything from time to time. And ultimately, that's their goal. They just figured out a better business model, which is to make governments and companies one. But I do say this. With our monies that we hold for these government agencies, they should not be in commercial banks. Commercial banks should not be encouraged to drive more government funding for slush like this, for corruption like this. Same thing has happened with illegal immigration. Praise God, we've seen a massive decrease in the number of illegal immigrants in the country and trying to get into the country. Big banks participated in sending money home, to these people sending money home. And every time that happened, they took a transaction fee. Fascism means a thing. It means corporate entities and government become one entity, and they don't mean the people of the country well. Speaking of the economy, one more thing, we'll get to the Tower of Babel. This is the National Economic Council Director for President Trump, Kevin Hassett, and he's probably Hassett, and he's talking about the money that Doge, that Elon Musk's crew, has found.
Right. Joe Biden gave us stagflation. He gave us the Green New Deal. He wasted so much money. And Congress hasn't rolled that back yet. Elon is doing his work. But until Congress passes the law that changes the budgetary authorities, then the money that Elon is finding that we shouldn't be spending is just sitting in the bank account for some cabinet agency. And President Trump knows that the way to stop inflation is to stop wasteful government spending and to have supply side tax cuts. And that's what we're doing.
And he was on Fox Business making that statement. It's absolutely right. While that money exists, there should be no new money for these agencies until they turn that money over and give it back to us. We should also insist, and I hope President Trump will do this, on a zero baseline budget. Let's start at zero. Let's start every single agency at your budget is zero. Now come and make an argument for any money, a constitutional argument on focused outcomes and commitments to the American people, starting with no stomping on their rights. On this program, we thank the Lord for placing supposedly wise people on tall towers of shaking sand with our feature called The Tower of Babel.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents
America is a nation that can be defined in a single word. I was going to put him in
The Tower of Babbling.
Three sound bites in today's Tower of Babbling. Although I might invoke host privilege and provide a fourth, because it was just such a beautiful, beautiful way to look at the panic in the Democrat Party or parts of it. K.G. Smith is an actor of some fame who's had success in television. And K.G. is calling for something. K.G. happens to be black. And K.G. is calling for something from other black people.
Something that you wish was talked about more within our community.
Understanding our roots, I think, is really important. I think we're not trapped here. With the political climate that's going on in the United States of America, we are not trapped here. There are places that we can go. There are countries that are receiving us back, citizenship back. And I think with open arms, and I think that it's time for the black community as a whole to start looking into those resources.
So she's suggesting that black people start looking to move. What exactly is President Trump doing to black people? President Trump's support among black people skyrocketed because black people happen to live in cities that have been overrun by criminal gangs, many black people. Black people happen to want the best for their children, and black people have seen the perverse pornographic so-called sex ed being forced down their throats. Black people happen to know, as a whole, most black people, in fact, everybody knows men aren't women. Everybody knows it. Some people just pretend otherwise. So what exactly is this great harm? And incidentally, where are these countries where black people fare so much better than in the United States? In terms of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, we're not a perfect country because racism is a sin issue. And sin issues can be mitigated and to some degree overcome through the Holy Spirit. But they won't be erased until Judgment Day and the new heaven and the new earth. Next soundbite, today's Tower Babbling, another actress, Cassandra Peterson, known for her role in Mistress of the Dark. You remember her? She was the Elvira. She just donated her custom Tesla to NPR.
Here goes my Elon Sexmobile. I'm donating it to NPR.
Great. You already purchased it. You already bought it from Elon. And NPR, by the way, doesn't need your money. They get to take money from Americans through the force of taxation. And then with that base, they get corporate underwriting, etc. NPR doesn't need our tax money. It should be withdrawn. Last soundbite in today's Tower Babbling, James Carville. Remember him? James Carville, one of the most astute political players at a time. He helped get President Clinton elected. He was a vicious man referred to as the Snake, Jimmy the Snake Carville. He once spoke about Paula Jones, a woman who I believe was sexually, assaulted. I think showing your male genitalia to a woman and demanding that she touch you is a form of assault. I believe that happened. She was paid off. And Jim Carville said about her, it's amazing what you find, the sort of trash you find when you wag a $100 bill through a trailer park. Jim Carville talking about the state of the country.
But I think we should revisit the possibility of a syphilis diagnosis. But I don't think we can discount the fact that what we saw was mad. I'm not going to concede that I'm just asking questions. I'm just making an observation that everyone saw.
So he in that clip, says that President Trump has syphilis. It's believed that Adolf Hitler died. Well, didn't die because he was killed. But there's a whole theory about that. There's a whole theory that he died from syphilis, and they covered it up with the burning of the body and the shooting him. Jim Carville, I said you used to be an astute political observer and actor. And that's a wrap for today's Tower Babbling.
That was the Tower of Babbling.
Whoa! That is news.
On a Disciple's View.
On a very, very quick personal note today, because the second segment of this today's program became somewhat personal note-ish, something happened the other day when I was meeting with a young guy I've been given the gift of mentoring. And he is, his name is Luke. And Luke is extraordinarily, extraordinarily charismatic, freakishly so. And the first time I met Luke was at summer camp. And he was kind enough to me to show me the ropes. I'd never been a leader at summer camp. And he did that with humility. And at the time, Luke was, he would tell you the same thing. I'm not speaking out of school. He'd be glad to tell you this, that he was struggling with his faith. But I said to him at the time, because I gave every single boy a note afterwards of things I saw in them. I told him, like it or not, you're a leader. You don't have to accept that fact, but you are. And like it or not, people like to hear you talk because you're very, very charismatic. And Luke, you're going to make disciples of something because of who you are and how God designed you. You'll be making disciples of something. We sat down to lunch the other day, or I guess an early dinner. And as I was listening to him update me on this ministerial program that he's in, and he may well be called to be a pastor. He doesn't know. That's not why he's doing the program. He's doing the program to become closer to God, to live as a godly man. I sat there and realized we're not just completely friends. That mentor thing, yeah, I've lived longer. God has afforded me some experiential wisdom. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. But as I sat there enjoying this early dinner with Luke, I realized I'm hanging out with a friend who's 19, but he's still a friend. And in that conversation, he actually leaned in to offering me a bit of spiritual insight. Such a remarkable thing, the way God equips the called. I don't know that Luke is called to be a pastor. He doesn't know that. But he's absolutely called to be a godly man and to see the Lord working that way through him. To the degree to which, in a casual conversation, he felt the Spirit calling him to speak into his mentor's life. Well, if he was sitting here with me, I'd tell him, hey, let's stop that mentor thing. We're friends. In the beginning was the Word was with God, until God gives us permission to speak again together. May His Word wash over you. On behalf of Randy and AFR, and today Adam and AFR, I'm Todd Herman. This has been The Disciples View.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.